Well, this morning we're going to be back in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 2, reading our final letter to the church at Thyatira this morning. This is our fourth letter that Jesus has written to the church. It's the last letter here in chapter 2. And we have been looking at, and I'm going to turn this fan a little bit. There we go. My Bible won't stay open. We've been looking at the churches, and the first three churches that we've looked at, the first church, the church at Ephesus, was a great church, a lot of wonderful things going on, but the one thing that they lacked was their first love for the Lord, their protos in the Greek, their first before everything. And Jesus came to them and said, hey, I love your works, I love everything you're doing, I love how you're doctrinally correct, and you're sticking to the doctrine so much that you're not letting any false teachers through. You're not giving your stamp of approval to any false apostles, he says there in the first letter. But the thing that he had against them was they were so doctrinally correct, they were forgetting their motivation of love. And so they had great works, but their motive for doing the works ceased after time to be a motive of love. We see there in the church at Smyrna that they were a church that had nothing negative said about them. Jesus had nothing negative to say because they were in the middle of persecution. They were suffering greatly. We saw there that they had a situation where they were in abstract poverty for their faith in the Lord. They had no ability to make a living, no ability to pursue making any kind of money at all. They were basically as poor as you could possibly be. And yet Jesus gave them a little insight, a little secret from his point of view. He said, you guys are rich. And, you know, it's amazing in the life of faith, we have to take Jesus at his word. Because we don't see the riches yet, do we? We don't see what he has in store for us. We haven't seen it with our eyes. All of the things that we believe are eyewitness accounts of this living God who keeps coming to us and saying, here's who I am, here's what I've done, here's what I have planned for you. And it's just a neat thing that we look at, and we saw last week at the church in Pergamum there that they were beginning to have a corrupting nature come in, a compromising group of people in that church there. And we saw there, as Rick shared with us last week, that there was many temples there, the temple of Zeus. Jesus says that that was the area of the throne of Satan, that he was so deeply entrenched in the works of that city that They were in a very difficult place as a church, but for the majority, they were all holding true to the Word of God. But there was a small group of people in the church that were beginning to follow the doctrine of Balaam and to follow the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we see there that Jesus says, I hate those doctrines because they put a stumbling block in front of my people. This morning, we're going to look at the church at Thyatira. Thyatira, really not an important city at all. You know, Thyatira was basically built to protect Pergamum. Pergamum was such an important city, such a big city, such a powerful city that they built Thyatira and put the elite guard in that city to protect Pergamum. So Thyatira was basically built to be destroyed. People were living in a city where they were like, when the enemy comes, you guys stand your ground as long as you can until Pergamum can get ready for a fight, and then you'll be destroyed. That was their claim to fame. That's the whole reason they existed, was to be the place that would go down to protect the better place and the greater city. But Thyatira was a city that was, even though they had no real importance, they were a place there. If you look at the map, they were about 35 miles southeast of Pergamum. We're moving inland now. We've gone through the first three cities, and you'll notice we're going to turn now southeast, and we're going to come back down until we hit Laodicea at the end of chapter 3 there. But they're about 35 miles southeast of Pergamum. It's a small city, but it was a commercial center because it was on a major road of the Roman Empire. And it had a lot of trades in the city. And one of the, we saw there when we were teaching through the book of Philippians, we saw that a woman named Lydia was from Thyatira, and she was a seller of purple. This was one of the things that this city specialized in was, it wasn't really a purple, it was more like a red dye, and they would get it from these mollusks that lived out in the waters, and they would take them and crush them and dye this material in a very bright, brilliant color. And so that was their claim to fame. We saw Lydia, where was she? She was over in Philippi in Macedonia, and she was selling her goods there. She was transporting them from Thyatira, and she came to know Jesus Christ there as Paul came into Macedonia. We see there in Acts 13, and we saw there that she came to Christ, her whole household. And so did she bring the gospel to Thyatira? Possibly. But we see the influence again of the city of Ephesus. What's interesting about Ephesus is that if you wanted to go to any city in Asia Minor, you had to go through Ephesus. And when you look back in history about the Jesus complimenting Ephesus about their doctrinal purity, is if Ephesus put the stamp on somebody, every other city accepted them. So all of these cities looked to Ephesus for the doctrinal clarity. And that's why it was so important for them that they maintained that, so that they wouldn't influence unnecessarily in a bad way the rest of these cities. Here Thyatira was built to be this military outpost. And but we see here a church that rises up from the influence of Ephesus, maybe the influence of Lydia as she came back to Thyatira and shared the gospel. One of the things that stands out in the difference between Thyatira and Pergamum is there was no overt emperor worship in Thyatira. So it would have been essentially possibly a safer place to live. Probably no real outright persecution, no pressure to worship the emperor of Rome in the small city. But we also see that daily life in Thyatira for a Christian was very, very hard. And the reason was they had a system of trade and labor guilds in this city that controlled everything. Every worker industry, all the potters, all the dyers, all the bakers, all the metal workers, all the textile makers, all the bronzesmith, the slave dealers, all the rest had a guild in this town. And a guild membership was mandatory if you wanted to do business in a certain trade. Problem was that every guild had a patron god or goddess associated with it. So if you joined, in essence, a union in Thyatira, and you went to their meetings, there was worship of gods and goddesses that took place at the meetings. And so you can understand where Christians now would have to weigh that out and say, wow, is that something that would please God, or is that something that would compromise my walk with the Lord? And so they were forced in those guilds to join pagan worship. And at every monthly meeting, before the business got underway, they'd stop, offer an offering to the god in whatever industry they were in. These guilds were also pleasure-dominated. If somehow you managed to miss the offering to the god or goddess at the beginning of the meeting, maybe you snuck in late, you were hoping to fly under the radar a little bit, well, they would, after the meeting concluded, there would be a huge feast and a most sumptuous, extravagant food available. You'd lie on a couch surrounded by unclothed entertainers putting on a strip show. This is how the meetings would end. So you can understand in this world that they lived in, to become a Christian was very cutting edge. You were literally cutting out your life, cutting out your livelihood. Maybe like Lydia, the Bible doesn't say what happened to her after she came to Christ, whether she continued in business, because she would have had to been a member of one of these guilds. Maybe she stayed in Philippi and just spent her money that she had already made, got out of the business because she had to turn away from the sensual pleasures of business life back then. But we don't know. And so when you became a believer in Thyatira, when the gospel went out and these people came to Christ, here's what they were doing. They were kissing their career goodbye. If you didn't pay and bow to the patron god or goddess of the arts or the sports or the industry you were in, there was a huge price to pay. Here's a quote from Barclay in his commentary. No merchant or trader could hope to prosper or make money unless he was a member of his trade guild. And as a member, he would have to worship and he would have to partake in the licentious activity. And so they had a choice: compromise and prosperity, or Christ and poverty. You know, we think about this from the extreme cost. Around the world, it's so interesting when you look at and talk to missionaries and people that are sharing the gospel in different parts of the world, that in many countries, to come to Christ is a death sentence. To come to Christ means you're going to be put to death by a family member, by society, by the culture, by the city, by the town you live in. When they really make that decision, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back, there's often met with violence and death, sometimes immediately. You know, we think about our culture where we've kind of boiled our Christian experience down to a prayer. And we just say, believe it in your heart, and you're saved. I'm so reticent to tell somebody who comes down and prays, you're saved. It's not for me to tell that. Not for me to give you assurance. The only person that can give you assurance this morning that you know Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can tell you whether you're saved. And so we look at this, and if we were like the church in Smyrna, who every day trying to get to church, one or two of us would die. We'd say, where's Jeff? Oh man, he was killed on the way to church. Wow, man, it's tough following Jesus, right? We would have this sense where just normal life is facing death every day. This was Paul's life we see in the letters that he wrote. And for us, it's so foreign because we have such freedom. And we've taken this thing that we call Christianity, that I often refer to as American Christianity, and we even parse that down in a way where we say, well, I'm believing in Jesus. He's my Savior, but he's not my Lord. And we've kind of developed this, what we call lordship salvation. One day I'm going to be really submitted to him, and I'll make him my Lord. But right now, he's just my Savior, because there's a whole bunch of things I still want to do. I still want to compromise in my life and enjoy the things of the world and not have to make a hard decision to say I'm going to follow Christ. Because Jesus, why would he ever ask us to make such a contrasting decision to be his? But yet, as we look here, what do we see? The church at Thyatira could have very well said, look how good we're doing. Notice, as Jesus comes to them, and we look at verse 19, notice what he says to them. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Jesus comes, and he looks at this church, and he goes, guys, I love your works. I love your faith. I love your patience. I love your love. Notice the contrast between Ephesus and Thyatira. Ephesus needed a boost of love in their church. Thyatira was full of love. And Jesus here says, man, I know your love, guys. I know your service. I know your faith. I know your patience. And the last are more than the first. In other words, this church was on fire. This church was growing. Now, here's a great thing to look at for us. Jesus didn't come to this church and say, well, the church is growing and it's big. Keep it up, guys. You see, Jesus wasn't looking at the size of the church or the fact the church was growing. Jesus was looking at the heart of the church. Jesus was looking at what was underneath the surface of the church. And we've seen this with the other letters. But as he comes now and presents himself to this church, notice what he says here in verse 18. Now, here's where it goes. These things says the Son of God. Notice here. He uses for the first time and the only time in the book of Revelation the title the Son of God. So if anyone ever tells you, Jesus never called himself the Son of God, you can go, well, why don't you go, what about Revelation 2:18? Here he clearly calls himself the Son of God. But this is the only place Jesus uses this title of himself. And how does he use it? He uses it in his church. He comes in Thyatira, and remember what Jesus is doing. He's taking that vision John saw in chapter 1, and he's unpacking it into every church. And so here in this church, what they need to know is that he's the Son of God. How did Jesus reveal himself to John in chapter 1? He revealed himself as the Son of Man. John immediately saw, Jesus identifies with me. And the church at Thyatira here, living in this love for the Lord, they could every week go, man, Jesus identifies with me. Jesus is like me. Jesus loves me. And we can have this personal relationship with Jesus in such a way and yet never really come to a place of submission to his lordship. And that's where this church was experiencing. So Jesus comes on the scene, and what does he say? Hey, I'm the Son of God. Notice how he goes on to say this other element of his nature here, who has the eyes like a flame of fire. We've seen this before in chapter 1. Here Jesus chose this description for himself in the presentation here out of chapter 1, verse 14, to emphasize the idea that his eyes looked with penetrating judgment. It's so difficult sometimes for us to think that Jesus is just penetrating our lives, getting under the surface, getting from the outside expression of how we express ourselves as Christians. We could even be here this morning with our hands raised, crying at the words on the screen, and have zero relationship with him. They just move us emotionally. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Because we can be moved in a way where it feels real and genuine, and yet Jesus comes here and he goes, guys, I'm walking amongst you. I've got flames of fire in my eyes which burn through the cover into the heart of who you really are. And I know this isn't a feel-good message this morning in that sense, but it could be a feel-good message if you're sitting here going, man, praise the Lord, he can see into my life. That's comforting. Look at the next thing he says, and his feet are like fine brass. You remember when we looked at the picture of brass in Revelation 1:15? He emphasizes his purity because brass is pure and highly refined, but he's also emphasizing his steadfastness, his strength, because brass was the strongest metal known in the ancient world, and his feet like fine brass would be strong and immovable. So look at what he's showing himself to be. I'm the Son of God. I have eyes that can penetrate, and I'm judging you right now. And I'm immovable. Jesus standing in the church says, I'm immovable. You come against me, I'm not going anywhere. I'm here and standing my ground, and I'm gonna judge my church. Rick mentioned it last week that the judgment has to begin in the house of God before it can ever begin in the world. It's not by chance these chapters are placed here, these letters are placed here before we see what God's gonna do in the world, because God comes into the church first, purifies his church, and then brings judgment to the rest of the world. And we see that in the Bible. We see some very interesting things about God oftentimes in the Bible, sometimes this out of the blue. For instance, Moses is marching to, they just got the children of Israel, and he's heading over to Egypt to talk with Pharaoh to set my people free. And along the way, what happens? All of a sudden, God holds Moses down, and the Bible says he was going to kill him. And his wife ends up circumcising their sons, and they're all angry, and they're all mad at each other, and she says, "You're a man of bloodshed to me." And all of a sudden, God releases him. And you're like, what the heck was that? Out of the blue, Moses is obedient. He's coming to do God's work. And God all of a sudden pins him on the ground. He's like, I'm going to kill you. The reason was, what was he going to do? Ultimately, go judge Pharaoh by killing his son. And God was saying, listen, you're not going to go give judgment to Pharaoh about his son until you deal with your own son. This is what God does with the church. He comes in these times. He shows us who he is for this purpose, so that we would see him as he really is, that we would respond to him as he really is, not how we think he is or what we believe him to be, or if this is too harsh, I don't like that part of Jesus, so I'm gonna set that part of his nature aside and I'm gonna choose to follow this Jesus. No, he says, listen, this is who I am, the Son of God with flaming eyes of fire, ready to burn your life out, and I'm standing firm, I'm unmovable. And this is the God we have to approach. This is the Jesus who's speaking to us this morning. We go back into verse 19, we see again, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Jesus, here literally in the Greek, it says this, I know the works of you, is what he's saying. It sounds weird in the English, so we write it in the English, I know your works. But in the Greek, it's emphatic, I know the works of you. Here this morning, Jesus would say to us, I know the works of you, each one of you. And I know the works of you collectively, and I know the works of you individually. And we see here that Jesus calls out as a church, notice what he calls out, love and service, faith and patience. These two things are paired together in the chapter. Love always leads to service. Faith will lead to perseverance, to patience in this life. And notice what he says again, as for your works, the last are more than the first. This is another compliment to the church of Thyatira. They had faith in his word. They persevered. They helped many. They kept it up. As others then got involved, the church grew. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, this is how a church grows. That every part doing its share causes the edifying of the body in love. And it grows and becomes more mature in Christ. But Jesus here isn't saying, because you have a lot of people, I'm proud of you. No, he says, you guys are growing deeper in the things that make me happy, that please me. Your faith and your service, or your love and your service, your faith and your patience. And your works are growing. Your love and your patience and your faith and your works are growing. And so he's saying, I'm complimenting you guys. I love this about you. Isn't it wonderful that even as Jesus appears to say, I've got to cleanse house here, he finds the good things first. He finds the things that he can say, hey guys, these are great. Don't stop doing this. And praise God, he's that way, that he finds the good things that he can point out in our lives. And so the deeds, the works were far more than when this letter was written than when the church first began. And if we had gone to Thyatira, if we were there this Sunday morning, we'd be like, man, what a church. We'd be impressed by the church. It was busy. It was active. There were some wonderful things going on, wonderful people in it who obviously manifested real love and real faith, real concern and care for other people. And it would have been a very attractive church. But now his blazing eyes and his burning feet go into action. But he begins to show us now what's under the surface. Notice verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Notice after his opening approvals and comfort that he gave to the church, he says, nevertheless, there's a few things that I have against you. And it's good to see that it's a few things. Not a lot of things, it's a few things. Notice what he says. Here's the issue I have is because you allow that woman Jezebel. Notice because you allow in the Greek it says you let her alone. Some of the manuscripts say you let her alone. In other words, I think what's happening here is the love in the church has gotten to a point where just out of love and preference, deference for one another, it's like we don't really agree with her, but we don't want to say no to her. And she's teaching. And Jesus says she's teaching, and he calls her by the name Jezebel. Now, nobody names their daughter Jezebel because of this original woman, Jezebel, who in the Old Testament was a very wicked woman. And so her name has become associated with it. It's like you don't meet anybody whose kid's named Judas. Judas ruined that name for everybody. Had he repented and come to Christ, all our kids would be named Judas. All our sons would be, this is Judas, my son. Oh, man, awesome. Man of God, right? If he would have repented. Here, we see the same thing with her. You don't meet somebody named Jezebel. And so, she's at the center of this corruption in the church at Thyatira. And Jesus, her name's not Jezebel, but Jesus is calling her Jezebel because that's the character that this woman has taken on. And it's representing in this self-styled prophetess within the church. Who was this Jezebel? She was a foreign wife of King Ahab of Israel. If you guys remember, we read in 1 Kings not too long ago, and we read this story together as a church. And in the northern kingdom there, when Judah and Israel split up, the 10 kingdoms or the 10 tribes in the north made up the northern kingdom called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And she was King Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom. She was a princess from Phoenicia, and she married Ahab, not out of love, but out of alignment or political connections. That's what they would do back then, is they would send their daughters to be married to other kings to make political alliances with other countries. And so she brought with her a little god who may be familiar. His name is Baal. What's interesting is Balaam means son of Baal. That's what his name literally means. And we saw that last week when Rick was sharing with us that Balaam had a doctrine where he set a stumbling block in front of God's people to cause them to fall into sin and therefore fall into judgment. Here we see that this woman Jezebel, the original Jezebel, brought a little god with her back when she married Ahab and brought this god Baal into the northern kingdom. And what happened? Well, Baal was a fertility god, and his worship involved immoral and licentious practices. There were temple prostitutes, both male and female, associated with the worship of Baal. It was Jezebel who spread that degraded worship widely among the 10 tribes of Israel until it became one of the popular religions of the day. Until God's people were side by side worshiping Jehovah and Baal. You guys remember the story when Elijah was raised up to take care of this situation. Just happened to be when he was a prophet in Israel. You guys remember the story. We know that Jezebel, she fed every day 800 of Baal's prophets at her table every day. This is what she was taking care of, all of these prophets. She supported them. They ate at her table. She's the one who tried to kill Elijah after his famous encounter with the 450 prophets of Baal that he killed on Mount Carmel. And you guys remember the story when he said, hey, let's have a face-off here. Let's have an altar off. And you guys make an altar, and I'll make an altar. And let's see whose God responds. Let's see who sends fire out of heaven. And you remember the story that the Baal priests were all there just all day long crying out to their God, cutting themselves. And Elijah, he couldn't help it. He was taunting them. He's like, maybe he's on vacation, you know? And and he said, maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, give him a little time. He'll come back. And the fire never fell. And so what Elijah did was he poured water all over his sacrifice, all of the trenches that were dug where the blood would flow. And what did he do? Fire came down from heaven, first burnt up all the water, and then burnt up all the sacrifice. And then what did he do? In that power of the Holy Spirit, the falling of the fire, he turned around and he killed 450 of those 800 prophets of Baal. This mighty man of God. In fact, you go to Israel today on Mount Carmel and there's a statue of Elijah, you know, standing. He's got his foot on somebody's head, and it was probably the head of one of the prophets of Baal. Interesting, right after that great victory, Jezebel sends him a letter and says, I'm going to kill you. He flees in panic. Just fear took over his life and he just fled. He's like, I'm the only one left who loves God. And he took off, and we see there a very amazing miracle when God sent ravens to feed him, and then God gave him some angel food, some manna. We saw last week that we're going to be able to eat of the manna in heaven. Well, God gave him some angel food, and he ended up running 40 days on that one meal. Pretty amazing. But then God spoke to him and said, Elijah, I've got 7,000 people in this city who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And that's what we see here also in this church. We're going to see in a minute that not all the church has bowed their knee to this doctrine of Jezebel. Not everybody has turned and began to follow not just Jesus, but also Jezebel. Jesus is coming and saying, wow, this is great. You guys have multiple choice. No, he doesn't. He comes and he says, hey, you've got a woman there. Her name is Jezebel. She's seducing my people. She's immoral. She's ruthless. And I'm going to call her Jezebel because that's who she's presenting herself to be. Notice what he says in verse 20. She calls herself a prophetess. Notice how Jesus refers to her. That woman, not my woman. That person, not my person. There was a person here, this woman, who was preaching these doctrinally incorrect things, these apostasy-laden truths or untruths, lies, and she didn't know Jesus Christ. She had no idea who he was, and Jesus calls her out and says she calls herself a prophetess. I don't call her a prophet. Jezebel of the church of Thyatira, she wasn't a prophetess. She claimed to be, yet it seemed the Christians there received her as a prophetess, and that's why Jesus is giving them this warning. You guys remember, we go back to Ephesus, and what? Ephesus was so doctrinally ready for false teachers that they challenged them, they gave them a test, they did everything they were supposed to do, and they would say, you're not, you're not, you're not. Here in Thyatira, because of their love, they're like, well, we don't really like it, but let's just allow her to do what she's doing. You know, it's so interesting here. And Jesus comes in and he goes, hey, church, you need to deal with this. Church, you need to take care of this problem that's in your midst. Prophets had insight into the hearts and minds of people. And as this prophetess, Jezebel probably claimed to have insights into people's minds. But what do we see here as Jesus presents himself? Here's how he presents himself. I can see into your mind and in your heart. I can see everything. She calls herself a prophetess. It's a little, some tricks that are being used here to try to fool you. But Jesus says, I'm looking right into you. He presents himself not as the false teacher, but as the real teacher. Look at verse 20. She's teaching and seducing my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Jesus describes the specific sin of this woman, Jezebel. Mainly, she was an immoral and ungodly influence on others and led others into immorality and idolatry. So here she was in the pulpit. She was teaching people in the church, maybe through a life group, maybe through a small group, maybe through other situations. She might have even been in on a Sunday when the church is gathered from the pulpit, preaching and teaching. Notice, to teach and seduce. The word seduce here is the word deceive. And we look at this and we go, because of the culture, maybe simply what she was saying was, guys, you don't have to give up your businesses. Just go to the guilds. It's okay. Go compromise with your rigid Christianity here. Why? Because of what oftentimes we hear ourselves saying, we're under grace, right? You guys have heard that, we're under grace. And a lot of times when we say we're under grace, it means God will forgive me. God will forgive me. I'm gonna go do these things knowing God's gonna forgive me. It's actually called the sin of presumption. And look through the Old Testament at the sacrifices that were given and directed in the Old Testament. There's one sin that wasn't specifically called out, and that was the sin of presumption. If you presumed upon the Lord, you were killed. There was no sacrifice for presumption. Isn't that interesting? So, but we look here, and we know in the New Testament, Jesus covers all of our sins. He'll forgive us no matter what we do, if we'll truly repent and turn towards him. But here we see, because of the trade guilds, the sexual immorality, eating things sacrificed to idols, the message may have been as simple as, guys, don't hold your Christianity so rigidly. Don't be such an outsider with the world. Why separate yourself? Why pick abstract poverty when you can have enough to make a living? You know, it's interesting because there's a lot of unions in America that spend all your money, all your union dues, supporting things that Jesus hates. You know, I think sometimes we've got to look at those things and go, all of my dues are going to kill babies and do these things that are against Christianity. And that's where this group of people were. And she could have been in the pulpit saying, hey guys, we don't have to be so rigid. We can be accepting of the things of the world. But here Jesus says, man, she's teaching and seducing. Notice, who is he seducing? My servants. Notice Jesus comes now. He says, that woman. But now he says, who's she talking to? My slaves, my servants, my people. You can understand why Jesus is so upset, because her sin, she was corrupting the servants of Jesus. They belonged to him. What was she corrupting them to do? To commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. We had Jezebel here. We have Balaam. In the previous letter, we have the Nicolaitans. They all sought to lead God's people into idolatry and sexual immorality. And these were the practices that the apostles at the Jerusalem Council specifically prohibited. You guys remember back in Acts 15 when the question came, do we have to become Jews to become Christians? What was the end result of that letter? That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. This is what the church was to do from the beginning. Abstain from idols and abstain from sexual immorality. You see, we have these concepts in the Christian church, and especially in the Western church and American church, that we can do what we want to do because we're under grace. Jesus steps into that situation and he stands there with his blazing eyes and his glowing feet. And he says, guys, I'm the Son of God. And in saying he's the Son of God, what is he declaring? I am the holy, righteous, pure God. And I see what you're doing. Maybe that is a little scary for some of us this morning. when I was studying this, I was like, oh man, Lord, don't look too closely at my life. But you know, there's this concept that we hear in Christianity, and basically the big word for it is antinomianism. It comes from two Greek words meaning anti, meaning against, and nomos, meaning the law. In other words, against the law. And it's the belief that there's no moral laws that God expects us as Christians to obey. That we go on the concept that Jesus fulfilled the law, therefore we're not under the law, and those are true statements regarding salvation, but the moral law is still binding on the Christian. And that's what Jesus is coming now to say. Listen, it matters what you do in the body. It matters what you do in the heart. It matters what you do in the minds. And if you're going to follow these doctrines and you're going to go against the law or against the moral law, Jesus shows up as the Son of God and he says, listen, I expect you to obey the moral law. This is what I want because this is who I am, you see. We see here in Revelation 2:24 that this doctrine, as Jesus writes here, is actually from the depths of Satan. But notice in verse 21 here now, he says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Look at the mercy of Jesus in this situation. This is going on. This teaching's beginning to happen. His servants are being led astray. And what does Jesus do? He gives her time to repent. It's the beautiful thing about Jesus. He keeps time open. He keeps his door open. He keeps an opportunity open for repentance. And he wanted her to repent of her, notice, her sexual immorality. That's physical sexual immorality, but it's also spiritual immorality. We see here both the physical and the spiritual in verse 20. To commit sexual immorality, that's the physical. To commit spiritual immorality, that's eating things sacrificed to idols. In other words, we're talking about the concept of adultery. And you go through the Old Testament and God tells the nation of Israel, you're married to me. Therefore, you can't have any other lovers. He comes to this woman and says, basically what she's telling the church is you can have other lovers. Just make sure you also worship God, that's all. Go do what you want to do. It doesn't matter. Why? Because we're under grace. Here, Jesus says, listen, I'm going to bring judgment. I've given her time to repent. And what's the response there in verse 21? It says there, and she did not repent. Here's how it literally reads. She willed not to repent. She heard it. She saw it, she understood it, and she said, I'm not going to repent. Isn't that amazing? But we're all like that, aren't we? Every one of us here this morning hear the voice of God, we understand the sin, and we make choices that say, not right now. I'll repent, but not right now. I want to enjoy my life. I want to enjoy where I'm at. Here's what he's saying here. She willed not to repent, literally out of her fornication, as to come out of her fornication. Jesus' greatest accusation was that Jezebel did not repent. Apparently, she rejected the work of the Holy Spirit in her heart, calling her to repentance. You know, what's interesting is by the time somebody's sin becomes public, by the time somebody's sin would need to be expressed to people, they've hardened their heart to hear the Holy Spirit in their life. And they've hardened their heart to respond to the gentle nudge of the Lord in our lives. You know who's a great example of that? Is Lot. You remember the story of Lot, where Lot moved into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. First, he moved close to them, and you know, he just saw how wonderful those fields were. And he was outside the gate, and then pretty soon he was like, hey, you know what? They got some nice houses in there, and let's move in. Moved his family into the city, and before you know it, he's sitting in the city gate, which means he was one of the council members in the city, helping to manage the city affairs. And the Bible tells us this, that when God came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he had to literally, the angels had to literally grab Lot by the hand and pull him out, him and his wife and his daughters. In fact, his life was so uncutting edge as a believer when he went to warn his son-in-laws, hey guys, God's gonna judge the city, let's all get out. And what did they do? You're such a joker, Lot. That's what I love about you, man. You are the best stand-up comic anywhere around. They didn't believe him. Why? His life had no visible edge to it, no conviction to it. We see later on in 2 Peter that the Bible tells us that Lot's, the righteous soul of Lot was vexed every day. You remember that? Meaning everything that he saw and everything that he heard vexed him, caused things in him that allowed him to, it stirred up a conviction in his heart. But here's what that looks like. He hardened his heart and seared his conscience in the process. Why? Because he resisted the voice of God. So Lot really was saved because he was righteous, but he was also saved because Abraham prayed for him. Anyway, getting back to our story, what do we see? Jesus says her greatest issue is that she would not repent. You know, when you look at this story of Jezebel, and you look at how God dealt with her, the real Jezebel, in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 7, do you guys remember when you read this? We read this together. Jehu becomes king of Israel, and he's anointed by one of the prophets. Elisha sends out one of the prophets to go anoint him, and they go, and they pour oil on his head, and they say, thus says the Lord, you're the king. And that prophet goes on to share some words from the Lord. Here's one of the words that he shared with him. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Here on the day he's anointed, God says, here's your number one job right now. I want you to go to Jezreel, and I want you to kill Ahab and his house. And I want you to take care of that woman, Jezebel. Why? Because she killed my people, my servants. We go to the New Testament in Thyatira, and Jesus comes and says, that woman, Jezebel, is messing with my servants, my people. And I'm going to take care of her myself. Here's another part of the prophecy that was given at his inauguration or at his coronation. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. You guys know how the story goes. Jael goes to Jezreel, and Jezebel's up in the tower thinking she's safe. And the Bible says she painted her eyes and probably put on a wig, did up her hair, and she's looking out the window, and Jael rides up on it in his chariot. And he's like, hey, looks up at her, and she's doing whatever she does, pompous and full of pride. She goes back inside, and Jael yells up to the tower, hey, is anybody up there on my side? And it says there are three eunuchs came to the window, and he goes, throw her down. And they whoop, threw Jezebel out the window. And the Bible says that her blood splattered across the wall and across the horses. Just a little insight. How she splattered. Then what did Jael do? Got in his chariot and rode back and forth on her. You know, just rode his chariot over her. And then you know what he does, the Bible says? Of course, that makes you hungry. So he goes, hey guys, let's go to lunch. He goes to lunch. This is all in the Bible. If you read this, you would have remembered this. Goes to lunch, right? Chick-fil-A, whatever was right there. We know there wasn't any bacon, so he had to go somewhere, went and ate. While he's eating, he's like, hey, let's get back over there and let's go bury Jezebel because she was the daughter of a king. They get back over, and the only thing left of Jezebel was her hands and her skull. The dogs had come in while he was having lunch. They came and had lunch and ate her up. And when they got back, here's what we see. She was so wicked that the dogs even wouldn't even eat her hands with all those dirty works and wouldn't eat her head because of her thoughts. Isn't that crazy? Everything else was gone. So they had nothing to bury. We see here that the prophecy from the prophet there in 2 Kings was exactly that. She's going to die in Jezreel and no one's going to bury her. Ahab was eaten by dogs and Jezebel was eaten by dogs. Now, we come back into this story here in verse 22. Notice what happens. Jesus says this about her. I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Listen, do you want Jesus to judge you by your works this morning? Because when you look at the net result of him judging us by our works, it's a little bit scary, isn't it? Here we see, here's what Jesus is going to do with her. There's three parties involved here. First, there's Jezebel. Notice, indeed, I'm going to cast her into a sick bed. The word indeed there means this: for this reason, calling attention to her awful doom to come, he's going to cast her into a sick bed. Actually, in the Greek, it's in the present tense. Here's what it says: I cast her. I cast her. Not I'm going to. Jesus is making a judgment now about her life. Why? Because he gave her a window to repent. She would not repent. And at that window of mercy, as that closed on her, he says, I'm now going to cast her. I have cast her into a sick bed. And here's what he's talking about in this sick bed. The place of her sin will be the place of her punishment. The bed of her sin shall be her bed of sickness and anguish. She was guilty of adultery, both sexual and spiritual. And it says, as if Jesus had said, you love an unclean bed? Then I'm going to give you one, cast you into it, and I'm going to give you a bed of agonizing pain and hurt. Guys, listen, this is our Jesus. We're going to see later on in Revelation that it's Jesus, actually in Revelation 19, who's in the vat of grapes grinding out the wrath of God. Guys, this is our Jesus, the Son of God, who is the pure Holy One. We're not going to escape. If we think this morning that we're going to escape the eyes of this holy, pure Lord, we're wrong. What's going to happen? Listen, he takes her and he's going to throw her into a sick bed. You go, man, what is that? Why would God do that? Because of this. Sickness was a way to chastise even his people. You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul talking about the communion table. He says this, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. Why? Because you're not rightly dividing the person of Jesus at the communion table. You go back one chapter to chapter 10, and what does he talk about? Hey, you guys are eating and drinking at the temple of idols, and then you're coming and wanting to eat the body and blood of the Lord when you're eating the flesh and drinking the cup from the temple of idols. Paul makes the exact same connection as Jesus is making to Jezebel and her doctrine. And we look at that and go, man, aren't we under grace? Isn't everything covered? I can come in on a Sunday morning and it doesn't matter what I've done all week and I can give my life back to the Lord? Maybe you can, but maybe you can't. Maybe that window of mercy is closing, and when it gets closed, there's only judgment. That's why when we go in the Bible, all through the Gospels, Jesus says this, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. While you can still hear his voice, the Bible tells us, repent from your sin. In fact, when you look at how Jesus is now behaving with her, he's declaring judgment against her. We get a picture here of the final judgment when God is going to cast those who do not believe in him into eternal fire. Guys, that's a real thing. Jesus came to warn us about that. Look at the second group of people he's talking about here, those who commit adultery with her in verse 22. He's going to throw them into great tribulation. Those who commit adultery is a reference to adultery is important. Why? Because it speaks not only of sexual adultery, but spiritual adultery. When these Christians honored others' gods, they were unfaithful to the Lord who saved them. But how did they honor other gods? Through sexual immorality. That's how they worshiped them. And these Christians were going into these situations and they were partaking in these guilds and these dinners and these worship sessions. And they were basically, through her license, her teaching, saying, well, maybe it's not that bad. And they were committing sexual immorality and spiritual immorality. It's so interesting, isn't it? Jesus comes in and he so defines these things that the people of God are doing. These are the Christians now, the second group of people. And they're committing adultery with her. In other words, in the Greek, it implies participation in her adulteries, namely as a church allowing her and leaving her alone, thereby encouraging her in her wrong teaching. Notice what he's going to do with them. He's going to throw them into great tribulation, not the great tribulation, into great tribulation, the word there, distress. Suffering that he refers to, the intense suffering of affliction, some form possibly of sexual disease, could be many things. But Jesus here says, those that follow her teaching, they're going to go into affliction. Look at the third group, her children. Notice verse 23, I will kill her children with death. Children here represent not only those who practice immorality, but teach it as well as Jezebel was doing. Notice how that's written there, would you? I'm going to kill her children with death. Is that an amazing way to say that? Jesus says, I'm going to kill her children. You would think, put a period on it. But he says this, I'm going to kill her children with death. What's he referring to? Here's what I believe he's referring to. In Revelation 2:11, we saw this a couple of weeks ago in the church at Smyrna. It says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The death where God's going to judge those. We see this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 and 15. Here's the end of it all, guys, right here. The death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Man, that's heavy. Maybe you've heard that so much that it doesn't move you. It's like, oh yeah, there's a great white throne judgment one day. And one day I'll repent just in time to make it to heaven. Listen, you have no control over your heart. Jezebel had no control over her heart. She heard the voice of God, repent, repent. Actually, when you go back and you look at this, you know, where he says, unless they repent, do you know what he's saying there? Unless they repent right now. That's what he's saying. We can't play with our heart. Go to Romans 1. What happens? You give yourself to immorality, God turns you over to immorality. You give yourself to deceit, God turns you over to deceit. We don't have control of our hearts, guys. We can't determine, hey, you know, right before I die, I'll give my life to Jesus. You have no control over that. It doesn't exist. She had no control. Once Jesus said, I cast you into your sickbed, it was over for her. She's dead. And then he turns around and says, all of you who followed her and took this doctrine, I'm throwing you into affliction. Why? Because I want you to repent. I want you to turn to me. Listen, we look at the trouble adultery causes. Sexual adultery, what is it? It's cheating on your husband or your wife. And you got this little game going where you're running this game and you're like, man, I've got her fooled. Listen, you don't. Your wife knew the day you departed emotionally. Men, if you're messing around like that. But somebody else knows too. Jesus would come this morning and say, I know the works of you, and I'm going to do this to you because of what you're doing to her and what you're doing to your vow and what you're doing to me. And we look at this and we go, man, Jesus is serious here. Not only is he going to throw her in a sick bed and throw his children into tribulation, this third one where he's just going to kill the children with death. Oh my gosh, this is Jesus. The little baby Jesus under the Christmas tree. I thought he was gentle and meek and mild. He is, except when he's not happy. Let's wrap this up. Jesus reminds us in verse 23, I am he that searches the minds and the heart. What's his purpose in doing this? Notice this in verse 22 there. First, it was to draw them to repent of their deeds. If you can hear Jesus this morning, here's what he's saying. Jezebel wouldn't repent. Why? She doesn't belong to me. But if you belong to me, you will repent. What does repentance mean? I got to change my mind, which changes my behavior. I've got to come to that place where I say what I'm doing is wrong. And I've got to turn back to Jesus Christ. And I've got to abandon the old life completely, cut it off. Jesus says I'm doing this because I search the minds and the hearts in verse 23. You know, here's the quote. We go back to the, real quick, to the Jezebel story. Very famous verse in 1 Kings 18:21. You remember after all of that fighting with the prophets, Elijah comes out to the people and he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? I love this in the ESV because of this word limping. This is what it's like trying to live in two worlds. You can't run in either one of them. You can't enjoy either one of them. You can't have fullness in either one of them. You go limping along between two opinions. Here's what he says. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Guys, make a decision this morning. There's a decision that has to be made. What's the decision? Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's my Lord. He's the Son of God. I have to follow him no matter what the cost. And I've got to kill Baal. I've got to put him away. I've got to cut him off. Second, here's the other thing we see. It was an example to the other churches in verse 23. And all the churches shall know. And here's what he says about it. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Literally, unto you, to each. He's going to come into the church, and he's going to give to each one of you according to your works. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? Incredible to think that Jesus would come in with such a penetrating fashion. And, you know, not all of our messages are like this. You guys know that. We love to focus on grace and the love of Jesus, and those are important, important things. But there's a time when there's a wake-up. I think God calls us to. Let's have the band come up.